Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder before the throne. Seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second one was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Wherever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I think this serves as a good bookend to all the churches, because ultimately the direction the churches were all supposed to go was a direction of glorifying God, of being dependent on God, of loving God and loving others, of suffering for God, of proclaiming God's truth, and of being holy as God has taught them to be holy. All the marks and attributes of those churches that we looked at from week to week, they are all meant to glorify God. They are all meant to put him first. All those marks are meant to exalt Christ and to put ourselves down and to humble ourselves. And here we see this glimpse into the very throne room of God. We see this picture of heaven where God is being glorified, where God is being worshipped, where God, as best as John can describe him, is being spoken of and some of his characteristics and attributes. And it is to fill us with awe, with reverence, and with the desire to worship and the desire to bow down before him and the desire to recognize that whatever happens, he must be first. And whatever happens, he is in charge. And whatever happens, we are to love and to serve him. For in him we live and move and have our being. And John here is now he says, after this, or after these things. That is, after the description, after the churches, after the messages that were given by Christ to the churches in the first century, after this happened, I looked. And Revelation can be divided with various opinions into the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. Chapter 4 and 5 generally can be said the things that are, and in a sense the things that will be as well. Because it is a picture that is taken out of time. We see that God is in heaven, that his throne room is pictured, and this is going on right now. And it was going on when John saw it, and it will be going on for all eternity. So John is taken out of time, and John is shown something that he cannot even fully or properly describe with human language, or that his eyes, as they are, cannot really decipher perfectly. What he sees is as best as he can put it. After this, I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, in chapter 1 he hears a voice like a trumpet. This is that same voice. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's seeing is this glory. I believe that John is taken out of space and time and is able to see this scene. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and Paul was not able to speak of what he saw, if we believe that's Paul. John was caught up, and John is told to write these things, to tell of these things, to describe these things, and to make them known. And he wants that made known because of the glorious scene that is here, that these churches and that all churches and that all people throughout time have to grasp of who their God is, of what he has in store, and of his greatness and glory. Now, it is interesting to note that John, in a sense, in this book, sees the end of time. He sees Christ come back at the end. He gets to see this, and he gets to record it, and he gets to tell us that something great is coming. And just as a somewhat of an aside, back in John's Gospel 21, in 22 through 23, there's that somewhat confusing passage where, because John lived, because John was not martyred, it says in verse 21, in 22, Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that his disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" It was a rumor that John would remain alive until the Lord returned. And people thought the Lord would return within John's lifetime. And as John began to become 100 years old, people were thinking this might be so. Now, he makes it plain that John's not going to remain alive until he comes. But John did get to see the coming in this vision. And that could be an allusion to this here. And I think that's interesting to note, because John does see. And he sees the future, and he sees as God is in his glory. So what are we told? The voice like a trumpet says to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this, after these things. I will show you what will happen. I will show you what is happening. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it." And it becomes very plain to John, as if he didn't already know, but now in the best he can visualize, in the best his senses can understand, he gets it, full frontal force, that God, the Lord Yahweh, is the sovereign of all the universe. The throne in heaven as God seated on it. He is sitting there, and he is ruling and reigning. He is the great three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the God of the Bible, the God who spoke creation into existence, the God who will bring this world to an end, and the God who will restore and renew all things in the new heavens and the new earth that will exist for the eternal state. This is the God that John is confronted with, and this is the God that we serve and that we worship, and who is reigning on the throne. It is the throne room above all thrones. It is the nerve center of the universe, and it is where our glorious God rules and reigns. God is sovereign, and what John sees cannot be denied. He can't deny this. This is an awesome sight. That seat that God is sitting on says boss. It's not the seat of Allah. It's not the seat of Buddha. It's not the seat of Mary. It is the seat of the Lord Jesus, of the single God, the God of the universe. And he is the one we give all allegiance to, and he is the one we give all respect to. And as God is the sovereign of the universe, he knows and governs all. Never forget that no matter what you're going through, this God is sitting on the throne. He created you, he gave you life, and he has put you into every situation you're in. He knows your struggles at work. He knows your issues with people. He knows your problems. He knows your passions. He knows your annoyances. He knows your stress. He knows your desires. And he knows what place you have for him in your life. He knows that. And as he knows that, he wants to govern all. He wants to be the supreme being of your life. Last week we talked about Laodicea. The mark of Laodicea was to be dependence, and they were lukewarm, and they made Christ sick because they weren't dependent on him in every way. They were dependent on themselves. Well, as God truly is on the throne and truly is the governor of all the universe, so he is to be our governor in every way possible as well. We are to put him first, He is to have the first place in our hearts, and he must be loved and adored and worshipped. He knows and he governs all. He also oversees the evil in the world. It is hard to watch the news without becoming afraid, without fearing that destruction is near, without fearing that the lives of the nations are in the hands of people, that the lives of the world are in the hands of armies, or in the hands of either terrorists or world rulers. It's hard to not watch the news and think that that is the truth. But the truth is that God even holds that in his hand, and he has it for some purpose, and we know that he's coming back to make all things right. And we know that he provides himself as the only worthy solution to all that evil. Evil is solved in Jesus, and evil is put away in his death and on the cross. Our evil, our sins were taken care of, and the sins of everyone else is put away in the cross. And those who will never accept the cross will face the wrath of God. He provides himself as the solution. He provides himself as the governor of all, and he knows all. And that is to be a comfort for us. We're not to be afraid when we watch the news. We're to be concerned. We're to do our part. We're to be a faithful presence and to show light where we need to. But we are not to fear, because our God reigns, and he's holy, and he is exalted, and he's on the throne. He goes on in verse 3, after he sees God on the throne, and he says, "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." John looks at this throne, and again, his eyes can only take in so much, and his senses can only decipher so much, because you're looking at someone. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is such an exalted being, no one has seen him at any time. Yet when John looks at him, the best he can describe is just raw color. Raw color. He looks at this, and he says, what I saw, I was in the spirit, and there was a throne in him. What I saw was like the appearance of a jasper. Now, these stones, different translations have different stones, and they have over the years because gemology has changed. But what we're understanding is that jasper is pure white. Jasper is like a blinding white. So much that you'll go snowblind. If you've ever been out where it's just white for miles and miles, you keep looking at that, you really do get snowblind from that. And this is the appearance. He sees absolute pure white. And that represents the purity of God. This color that he sees represents how pure God is. No one is like him. He's ruler, he reigns, he governs all, and he's absolutely pure. What he sees is far too great to take in. And the jasper is blinding. God is so pure, we can't handle him. He is perfect in goodness. He is perfect in holiness. And he is perfect in who he is. And because he is perfect, he can't handle sin. Because he is perfect, he gets to define what is right and wrong. We don't. Society doesn't. Culture doesn't. But the pure, white, and perfect God, the God who has given us his word, the God who has established what morals are, he is the one we are to give allegiance to. And he is the one who tells us what is sin and what is not. Nothing else but God alone. He alone defines what is right and wrong, because he himself is right. He himself is goodness. And he in his whiteness is pure and holy and amazing. The next stone, this translation says carnelian. Some of them say sardis. Sardius. Sardius is blood red. It's a red stone. And that redness shows his justice and his vengeance and his wrath on evil. See, because he is pure and because he defines what is right, that means he also has the right to put away what is wrong. And that redness shows that God is just, that he has to put it away, and that he has wrath on evil and wrath on what is not pure. He cannot tolerate sin, and he must deal with it. As he defines sin, he defines right, he is right, he puts away what is not of his character. And he has to put away and judge and bring justice upon what is contrary to what and who he is. But he follows that up, and he says, a rainbow resembling an emerald circled the throne. Now, the rainbow is always a symbol of mercy. From the time of Noah, it was a symbol of mercy. And this is to show the mercy of God. So he's pure, he's holy, he's also just and brings vengeance, but he's also merciful. And that merciful God, that green rainbow, the full rainbow, not just a portion of it, but the entire rainbow that John sees, that shows how merciful and how comforting God is. And that mercy and that comfort is what he alone provides. Green, which is emerald, is the softest and most gentle color on the eyes. It is the easiest color on the optic nerve. It relaxes the eyes, and it breaks the force of the other two colors. And maybe you're not a nature lover, but when you're out in nature and things are green, you tend to feel a little more relaxed. Now, sure, the air is clearer, you breathe a little deeper, but green relaxes people. And this green emerald shows that God is also merciful. He wants to forgive. He provides the forgiveness. He says, look, I am pure, I'm holy, I'm just, you're not, but here. Here is my son. And that merciful gift to you is to be your rest and your peace and your joy and your safety. He has mercy for sinners, and his mercy is the delight of his people. When he comes at the end, and he appears in the great white throne and judges those who refuse to acknowledge him, who refuse to grasp, to accept his salvation, who refuse to be saved. There is no green in that great white throne. That great white throne is pure white. But here he offers that green rainbow. Here he offers that mercy and that peace. So God is the ruler and reigner. And God is pure and holy. He is just. He's merciful. And that mercy is, and that all those attributes add to our glorification of him. John goes on in verse 4. He says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. What's he saying? He's saying is that essentially, I am not only the ruler of the universe, but I have a plan for the universe. I want you to understand that heaven is the reality, that my realm is the reality, and what you are living in is the shadow of that reality. What you are living in is meant to bring you to that reality. And one of the most real things on this earth that you can participate in, that you can understand besides the Lord's word, is worship of him. Worship is set up as almost a material and earthly copy of the reality that exists in heaven. Back in Hebrews 9:23, Hebrews 9 talks about the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was a shadow of what was to come in the form of Christ. But verse 23 is an interesting one because it says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He makes this statement in Hebrews that Old Testament worship, the temple, the idea of setting it up, was essentially a copy of the heavenly things, a copy of a worship that goes on in pure and real form in heaven, in a form that is beyond our comprehension, in a form that is beyond materialism. Just as all the law was a shadow to bring us to Christ, so worship is a shadow that brings us to this heavenly reality. And God has a plan to redeem and to save and bring all into worship of him. Heaven is the true reality, and earth is the shadow. Now, there are surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Why 24? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Who are these 24? We're not sure. There's lots of speculation. Some people say it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Some people say it's the old 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, or the old 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel. Nobody knows. It doesn't really say. But we are told on that same note of worship being a copy of what is in heaven, in 1 Chronicles 24, you have the priests, and they are given divisions into 24, and they're given seats of 24, and the priests in the temple were to work in sets of 24 in the Old Testament temple. So it's this idea of being a priest, someone who is a priest to God, who serves and worships in the temple of God. Now, we know as believers that we are priests and kings to God. And we know that these 24 elders, maybe they are all believers of all ages. We're not sure. But these 24 elders are those who rule and reign with Christ. Those who sit around the throne. Those who worship. Those who glorify Him. Those who honor Him. And they're dressed in white. The white that is described here is not an innocent white. It's not innocence like Adam. Adam was innocent, but he sinned. And then he wasn't innocent anymore. If God said to you, I will forgive every sin you ever did, but then you sin, you're done. In the fraction of a second, you'd be done. This is a redemptive white. This is a cleaned white. This is a white that has been washed, by God. This is the white that Christ accomplishes for His people. He puts us in His white robes. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are made white because of Him. And no matter what happens, our white garments as believers cannot be soiled again, because they're not an innocent white. They're a redeemed white. And that's what these 24 elders are wearing. They wear a crown on their heads. There's two types of crowns in the scriptures described. There's a king's crown and a victor's crown. This is the victor's crown. We saw every week in those churches, he that overcomes will have a crown. This is the laurel leaf crown. This is the person who has overcome. This is the one who through Christ has realized that the passions and the attractiveness and the beauty of this world is not worth it, that Christ is more worth it, that His throne is more worth it, and that the accolades and the joys and the rewards that this earth gives just for a season are not worth the glory of worship with God in eternity. And as far as we know, from all that we're told, these elders could be one of you, because we are told to seek Christ first, to put Him first, to overcome through Him, and to not be dragged and held in the mire and the deception and the blindness of this world and this ungodly culture. He goes on, he says, there are seven spirits. This we've seen before. This is the Holy Spirit in its fullness. He's present here. But he talks about a thunder and lightning. The thunder, you can hear thunder as the storm is coming. And you count as the storm comes closer. Thunder, by the best sense, is this precursor to what is coming. This judgment that is coming in the rest of the book. He hears the thunder coming. He hears the judgment coming on the earth. And the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit is present in this judgment in its fullness. Again, the picture of the glory of the reality and the beauty of Christ. They were dressed in white. They had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These also are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. As we've said already, that the temple and that worship is a model of reality in heaven. In the temple, priests, before they could enter the holy place, had to wash in the laver. They had to get in this big bowl, and they had to scrub themselves. And they had to scrub themselves perfectly clean, like a surgeon would, because they could not be dirty when they entered the holy place. Now, this body of water, this sea of glass that surrounds the throne, is crystal. It's hard. It's not water. And you don't have to wash before you get to the throne, because it's accomplished in Christ. You try to wash, you hit hardness. You can't go in. It's done. It's finished in Him. And it's as if to say that laver was the shadow. That basin was the shadow. That cleansing was the shadow to show you what's coming. But now it's taken care of in my Son. It is all complete. It is all fulfilled. The crystal is there to show you what used to be, but it's not there anymore. Come to me, because you may come boldly in the name of my Son. When I look at you, I see Him, because He has cleansed you, not water, not a sea, not a laver, but I have cleansed you. And this picture is shown. There's division. There's division between God and division between man, but the division is done for those who trust in Christ, and now we boldly approach the throne. And this heaven as being true reality, this earth as the shadow, this worship as a model of heaven as the true reality, shows that our lives are to be lived in the light of that heavenly reality. God is real. God is the true reality, and this is the shadow. Just as Old Testament Israel foreshadowed Christ, we cannot get stuck on the law, we cannot get stuck on this world, on these things. Last week, Bill Gilbert told me, you know, it's like the cereal box you used to get as a kid, and there was a toy car in the cereal box, and as a kid, you were so excited about the car. But if someone showed you the car now and said, here you go, this is your car, it would be nothing. You need a real car. You need something that's real, not a toy, not a model, not a shadow, not something that's fake. And we're told that all the blessings and joys and beauties of this life, they're good, they're blessings, God has given us to them, but they're like toys. They are not an object of our, not to be an object of our affection, not to be what we aim at, and not to be our rest. Heaven is the true reality, and we are to live in light of that. And our church is to reflect that, and our preaching is to reflect that, and our singing is to reflect that, and the way we treat others is to reflect that, and how we serve in our community is to reflect that. That God is on the throne, that He's ruling and reigning, that He has a plan, that His redemption is true, and that He wants those who don't trust in Him to come and be redeemed in Him. Our lives are to be lived in that light. Moses gave up Egypt and the royal life that he could have had to suffer with his people and to go in the wilderness. He gave that up. We are to give up the pleasures of a season, the sins of this season, for the glory of God, for His joy, for His love for Christ. John goes on. In verse 6, he says, in the center of the throne, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy. What are we talking about? We're talking about the wonder that exists in heaven. There are wonders that we have not comprehended yet. There are wonders that await us, and there are creatures that God has in existence that we have never seen. Just as for years there was always the discovery of new species on the earth, animals we had never seen before, things that were amazing and wonderful to behold. So these are creatures that we have not encountered yet. They are real, they are angels, they are the cherubim, and they are the high angels. There is wonder in heaven that John sees. There is glory and awesomeness in these angels. And they don't really sound attractive here, but remember, this is John's interpretation. They are probably tremendously attractive. They are probably tremendously glorious. And there's wonder to behold in what is coming and is in heaven. But it's interesting how he describes them. He says the first creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. A lion is always a symbol of nobility and regality and of strength. The ox is a beast of burden. It's tremendous in size. I don't think I've ever personally seen an ox in person, but I understand that they are tremendous in size and that they can haul weight that no other animal in the ancient world could haul. They were for the heaviest strength, and they were for service. It was man who has the highest intelligence, the greatest capacity for compassion of all of the animals, and the ability to love. Man has a soul, and man has a uniqueness. And there's the eagle. He's in the sky, and he swoops down, and he is from above. These pictures are also what is traditionally given to the pictures of the four Gospels. In the four Gospels, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's regal. He's the king. In Mark, he's the ox. He's the servant. In Luke, he's the man. He's the man who suffers, who heals. He's human. And in John, he is God. He is the one from above who swoops and comes down to earth. And it is interesting that they all carry an attribute of what we see of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And as they are around the throne, they conform more and more to be like him. The more time you spend in God's Word, the more time you spend meditating on him, the more time you spend praying, the more time you spend around others, the more you will be made more like the Lord Jesus. Some people you know exhibit attributes of Jesus that just bring awe, that just bring amazement. You have to sit back and you go, what a picture of Christ there. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting with Ed and Patty Ike, and Ed is telling me his life story. And there's all these ups and downs, and he goes through what he has to do for Patty, who can't move around, who's not in good shape. And I sit there, and I said to him, Ed, you know, I have to tell you, it is very humbling to see how you sacrifice for Patty, how you have given your whole life to just care for her, to love her, to give her what she needs, to completely look after her. I said, that is a tremendous sacrifice. And I said, that to me is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, he didn't really know what to say to that. He was just, you know, thanks. And Patty was sitting there, and Patty doesn't say much. And she said, Chris? Yeah? She said, he gets grouchy at night. Just so I shouldn't give him too much credit. Hmm? But it's true. As we are around Christ, we get more and more like him. We've also seen in the Old Testament the cherubim guard the tree of life. The cherubim, so you wouldn't live forever. The cherubim guard the ark. The cherubim have the duty of blocking out wrong things and welcoming in right things. The cherubim are also essentially angels that watch over and protect. And there are times I think everyone can think of where they almost died, and it almost seems like a divine intervention happened to keep us alive. I think that God does use angels for these purposes, and they surround the throne, and they guard, and they protect, and they conform to the Lord. And we are told, holy, 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 they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God. The worship of God is the highest activity we could engage in. It says that for eternity, we will be in bliss, worshiping around the throne. Now, our human capacity looks at this and goes, sounds a little dull. Same thing over and over. I mean, really, what's that going to be like? The problem is we're stupid. And the problem, the problem is that our capacity diminishes and that we are limited. We have the capacity to enjoy something, and there are things that we wish could last forever. A wonderful vacation, a nice day, something enjoyable. But sooner or later, we get tired of that. Eating a pizza, you could have eaten the best pizza in the world. But by the time you get to that eighth slice, you know, you're going to be pretty sick of that pizza. It's not going to be the same anymore. The pizza hasn't changed. You've changed. The same happens with music. You can listen to a song, but sooner or later that song gets tiresome. Music is the same. You've changed. And when we are in heaven, we will have a glorified capacity to enjoy and be in ecstasy for eternity. It will be an internal, spiritual high. Our greatest desire will be to worship, and we are built for it. Why is it that people worship obnoxious things on this earth? Why is it that there even is such a thing as Unitarian Universalism? Why? What's the point? We are built for worship. We worship everything. And if we don't worship the right God, we worship the creature or the creation. We are built for all eternity to worship God, and it is the highest activity we could engage in. It is the most pure and glorious thing we could do. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So just as every church was told, he that has an ear, let him hear, and he that overcomes, through Christ, will share in his glory. So we see this. God has plans for you. He really does. He knew you well beyond the dawn of time. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, they said, did God really choose you before the foundation of the world? Really? You really believe that? He said he had to choose me, because if he had chosen me afterwards, he never would have. He had to choose. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He knows us and he has a plan. And as we go through life, we realize that there are three key places that God attacks, that the devil attacks most in Christians and in churches and in the Word of God. The world and the devil from time has always attacked creation, that God created and brought things into fruition. They have always attacked salvation. They don't like this idea that salvation is by free grace, that you don't have to do anything. And of course they attack the consummation. All things have been the same since the time that he left. Where is his appearing? When is his coming? Where is he? It's always attacked. And when believers begin to question these things, they begin to live for the here and now. And they begin to fall into a pit. Money, education, and status become accolades. And you begin to like the drunkenness of the world. But we have heaven awaiting us. And we have an untold glory ahead. And we are to faithfully represent that here. To stand for God's creation. To stand for Christ's salvation. And to stand for the idea that he is coming back. That his throne room is real. And this heavenly picture will be the visual, universal experience and reality for all those who love him. And those who don't will have a horrible, horrible eternity. But we can glory in the Lord Christ. And we want the Lord to enable us to believe every word that comes out of his mouth. The church cannot get distracted. We cannot get distracted. We must keep focused on the throne. We must keep focused on his word. We must keep focused on what he has given us to do. He must be our guide. He must be our love. In him we must live. In him we must move. And in him we must have our being. He must be our all, and he must be in all. For he is worthy to receive honor and power and glory forever and ever. And we must worship him and love worshiping him, because he loves us beyond what we can comprehend. And we should all have the understanding that it would be better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the mansions of wickedness. He must be our all in all. He must be first and in all. Let's pray.